Numbers, Tape 9, Chapter 10, Guidance, Part 2.
Give all of us the grace as we look towards thee, and not ourselves, what we know, but what you know, because you have said it even in Scripture, let there be light. And Father, you are the light. Only you can give us that light through Jesus Christ. And give him the grace as he presents the book to us. In the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you. I'd ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 9, please. It's been a while since we've been together, so let me just get the theme of Numbers before you again, and then we'll try to pick up where we left off. Remember the two words that are repeated over and over and over again in the book of Numbers. One is journey, and the other is wilderness. And from that we get the main idea, the main emphasis of Numbers. It's the journey through the wilderness. But now remember, the wilderness did not stand for life. It's not a picture of life. The idea that life is a wilderness and we're passing through, you know, and someday we'll get to Canaan, which is heaven. That's not the accurate picture from the Bible. The wilderness, according to the Bible, is the land of disobedience. And God does not invite you into the wilderness. And you're not to be encouraged with what they did in the wilderness. It was a time of rebellion. It was a time of hard-heartedness. It was a time of mutiny against the Lord. And so the whole journey through the wilderness is, you're not to trace on the human level their journey through the wilderness. But here's the amazing message of Numbers. God goes through the wilderness in a tent as well. And you see the ways of God while man is in rebellion. That's an amazing thing. Here's man in disobedience, rebelling against God, and God is providing manna, and God's providing water, and God's providing quail, and God is supernaturally protecting them through the wilderness. He's shading them from the heat of the sun. He's preserving their shoes on their feet and their clothes upon their back, delivering them from snakes and from animals and from enemies. God is faithful. And I just like to illustrate the whole theme of Numbers with Exodus 33:13. Exodus 33:13, Moses is praying, and he says, "Let me know thy ways, that I might know thee." Oh, that's a great message of Numbers. Seeing the ways of God, in order that we might know the God whose ways they are. And Numbers is a great revelation of the Lord Himself. We sing that song so often, "Come Thou Fount." There's my song for this tremendous book. Oh, the grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander. Remember, when we study the heart of Israel in the wilderness, it's a mirror of our own hearts. We're also prone to wander. And when we study God in the wilderness, we're studying the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even in our rebellion, He has been a faithful God. When we left off, we were in Numbers 9, verses 15 through 23. And we had begun our discussion of guidance. We're not finished with guidance. We were illustrating, remember now, in the Old Testament especially, but it's true all through the Bible, the facts pass away. But underneath the facts are great age-abiding principles. You don't even need the Holy Spirit to get the facts of the Bible. Even if you were unsaved, you could get the facts. If you know how to read, you could get the facts. But the facts are given to illustrate the great principles. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He reveals unto you the principles that the facts illustrate. The fact is the Shekinah glory cloud. That passed away. But the principle of guidance remains. And we illustrated it last time. Let me just review that first aspect of guidance. say another thing about the cloud to drive it home, and then continue our discussion under two other facts that God gives us here in Numbers. Last time we illustrated through the cloud these five principles. Number one, guidance is a person. Guidance is not a thing. That Shekinah glory cloud was the symbolic presence of God Himself. Guidance is a person. The most important thing about guidance is not guidance. It's the guide. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. See, there's your important. You look to Jesus Christ and forget everything else, and you'll never miss the way. Guidance is a person. And then it's a glory cloud. And we talked last time, guidance is glorious. Always, it doesn't always seem glorious, but it's always glorious. God always guides with a glory cloud. And the God of glory always leads in a path of glory, no matter what it seems. And then guidance is constant. That cloud sometime moved, and that cloud sometime didn't move. But they were guided just as much when the cloud was stationary as they were when the cloud was moving. See, we don't generally think that. We don't think we're being guided unless we have a decision to make, unless we have a move to make. Then we say, I need to be guided by the Lord. But here's the precious truth. When you never have any decisions to make, you're still being guided. And that's a tremendous thing to realize. As you sit in this room right now, you're being guided by the Lord. And as you go to bed tonight and go to sleep and fall into unconsciousness, the Shekinah glory cloud is still guiding you. Just because it didn't move, that doesn't mean you're not being guided. Guidance is constant all the time. And God always guides His children. All the way my Savior leads me. What am I to ask beside? And then guidance is not only constant, but it's step by step. And they just couldn't step out before the cloud, or they would have lost the way. And so it's gradual as well as constant. And then guidance is clear. It was as simple as pie for them to know God's will. All they had to do was follow the cloud. If I were there, I'd have probably followed some thunderhead and gone the wrong way to follow the wrong cloud. But it's clear. It's just as easy to follow God's will today as if there were a literal cloud floating before our eyes. It's the truth of God. All right, let me summarize in order to wrap up this idea of the cloud. See, we just had different illustrations of guidance. Now let me summarize the one all-inclusive principle of the cloud. And then there's two other facts God gives us, and the three taken together. The cloud is only one third. Then there's two other facts that tie in with guidance. And when you get all three together, you have the complete story and picture form of guidance. The all-inclusive principle of the cloud, I believe, can be summarized in the words of 1 Corinthians 6:20, as well as 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Glorify God. It was a glory cloud. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 is even more to the point. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, that's the main thing you need in order to be guided by the Lord. Do all to the glory of God. It was a glory cloud. Now, here's a great question that's designed to govern all of our direction. Is it for God's glory? Now, that's one of those things that's easy to say, and yet quite another thing to have burned indelibly into your life. This was the prayer that was constantly on the lips of the Lord Jesus. I shared in another connection the verse God gave me for a life verse. And it's John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. The Lord Jesus was anticipating the cross. And He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then a precious thing. The Lord Jesus said, for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You can say that with every hour in your life. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Every hour is designed to bring God the glory. When we come to a phrase like, give God the glory, it's so popular, it's so familiar, that we're in danger of reciting it and missing the point, missing the great, the real truth of it. Now, what does it mean to do all for the glory of God? What does it mean to give God the glory? Now, I'm going to give you a simple statement to answer that question. But before I do, I'd like to illustrate it with something I mentioned in another connection a few Bible studies ago, but I think it bears repeating. Turn to Psalm 50, please. Psalm 50. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. See, God says, I'm not angry at you for what you've given me. I'm not going to reprove you for your sacrifices. But then he says in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. If that verse teaches anything, I believe it teaches this. God has no needs. God has no need. God is self-sufficient. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Everything is mine. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that moves in the field is mine. I own it all, the earth and the fullness thereof. So whatever you do by way of activity, you're not meeting any needs God has, because he has no needs. Whatever you give by way of stewardship, you're not meeting God's needs, because God has no needs. Whatever you are by way of character, you're not meeting God's needs, because God has no needs. Now let that sink in a moment. God doesn't need anything. Quite contrary to our natural heart, we like to think that we're quite indispensable. But God has no needs. And I tell you, this isn't just something that we can read and pass over, because the Christian world has almost absolutely neglected or jumped over this truth, that God has no need. You hear phrases like this all the time. We need workers, and we need helpers, and we need money. And there's a great need for doctors and for nurses and for missionaries and for... And there's a great need out there. I don't think if you read the Bible carefully, you're going to find that. Now, I realize at any moment, someone might mean the right thing when they say it that way. But more often, I think they don't. Because God has no needs. Now, inadvertently, we can charge God with deficiency when we think that we're going to help him out of a situation that maybe his love got him into, or when we're going to enrich him or supply his needs. Now, before I show you how this ties in, I want you to turn to Acts 17, please. Acts chapter 17. You see, it's so easy to forget these wonderful verses. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. And that's a tremendous verse. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. This God that made heaven and earth is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So whatever it means to glorify God, to give God the glory, it doesn't mean to meet any needs that he has. because he has no need. And I think sometimes we labor under a false impression. And we might mean the right thing, or we might not, when we sing, he has no other hands than ours. He has no other tongue than ours. He has no other feet than ours. And that kind of thing. We might mean the wrong thing by that. Let me illustrate by two other passages. You may or may not turn to them. Luke 21, 1 through 4. I'll tell you the story. In Luke 21, you have the story of the widow's mite. Remember, the rich were dropping in great bundles of money. But this widow didn't have much. But what she had, she gave. Now, whatever she gave, I know this for sure. It didn't meet any needs. It couldn't. It wasn't enough to meet any needs. It was insufficient as far as need meeting is concerned. Now hold that over against Mark 14. Mark 14, 3 through 9 tells about Mary when she was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And remember, she took the ointment, the precious ointment, the alabaster box, and she broke it upon his head. And the cost, commentators don't all agree on the cost. They all know it's costly. I read one commentator that puts it up to 3 years' salary. Most take it to be about a year's salary. Just imagine that now. A year's salary poured out on his head. And remember the argument of the disciples? They jumped up in verses 4 and 5, and they argued saying, this could have been used to provide needs. Why the waste? Because they had missed the point that God has no needs. So whatever glorifying God is, I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't working your head off to meet some kind of need, because he has no needs. He doesn't need anything. What was it that that widow did? What was it that Mary did? She didn't meet any needs. Either one. One giving a great sum, that didn't meet any needs. Matter of fact, they said it was wasted. It could have been used for need. And the other just gave a little bit. Why was that service so acceptable? And I believe the answer is because it ministered to the heart of Christ. Jesus answered and said, she did it unto me. She did it unto me. Now there is the heart and core of everything. Whatever you do in the way of service, whatever you do in the way of giving, whatever you do in any way, do it unto the glory of God, to minister to his heart, to satisfy his heart, because you can't meet any needs. Jesus put it in these words in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. It was the passion of Christ while he was on the earth, just to please the Father. That's all he did. And therefore, as soon as he says, I do always those things that please him, God says, I've glorified you on the earth, and I'll glorify you again. And three times he broke the silence and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God's heart was satisfied because Jesus, the goal of his life was to please him. Now, let's get back to Numbers and this idea of a glory cloud. The idea of the glory cloud, bring God the glory. One of the main messages you have to learn in guidance is it designed to bring God glory? To minister to his heart? To satisfy Jesus? Now, of course, we're here at the heart and core of the matter. And I'm not able to communicate this, only God can reveal this. But we're deeper than the heart. You see, we're at the heart of the heart. And we're at the spirit of the spirit. And we're down now where we're not able to express ourselves and to get this thing across, because we are in the depths, the unfathomable depths of life, with what we've so glibly thrown out as the word motive. What's your motive, see? Why are you doing that? No man can judge your motive. That is way down deep inside your own heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it in order to meet a need, or are you doing it to satisfy the heart of Jesus? Boy, I tell you, that isn't just terms. That's a different direction. Those are different things altogether. And this is where God becomes the judge. Because when you do it just for Jesus, just to make him happy, just to satisfy his heart, just to bless God, just to please him, then it's acceptable. When you do it for any other reason, it's not acceptable. Now don't forget, we're on the outside. I can't look in your heart, and thank you, you can't look in my heart. And at any moment, you'll never know if I'm doing it to satisfy Jesus, or if I'm doing it for some self-glory, or human applause, or some advantage to myself, or I think I'm meeting a need, there's a big hole and I gotta provide for, or something like that. You'll never know. And I'll never know. And so with Job, let's put our hands over our mouths. Let's be real careful not to judge one another. We have no right to judge motives, ever, ever. Someone's out busy working for the Lord. Don't say that they're just busy in legalism. We have no right to say that. We cannot see their heart. We cannot see their motive. And at any moment, they might be ministering to the heart of God. Doing it not to meet any need, or not because of any obligation or any duty, but doing it because it satisfies the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, I tell you, God can turn us inside out on this thing. We're not to judge motives, ever. And I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I won't labor this too long, but all I'm telling you, increasingly, God is burning this into my own heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. Listen to Paul now. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. You get the impact of that? He says, I don't even know my own motives. How am I going to check yours out? I can't even see the reasons in my own heart. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Oh, isn't that a marvelous passage? And Paul is saying, I don't judge motives, I don't even know my own heart. I'm not acquitted by how I determine. I can at any moment, I can say, oh, I did that for the right motive. But they will declare it. When Jesus comes back, I'll find out how much of that was really to minister to the heart of God. I'd like to relate this to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. I like to just state it in my own words. It's the same thing, I just turn it around. With faith, it's impossible not to please Him. See, there's the truth of the Bible. And as you live by faith, you're constantly ministering to His heart. You're pleasing Him. With faith, it's impossible not to please Him. And so, the illustration of the cloud, the main thing is, why you're doing it for the glory of God. So you want guidance? Oh, there's the question. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it for some human reason? Or because it blesses Jesus? You see, that's everything. And no one can read your heart on that. Now let me give two practical suggestions about this idea of glory before I leave it. The first is this. When you're doing things for the glory of God, that is, just to minister to Him, just to bless His heart, just to please Him, you don't have to say, I'm giving God the glory. There's an awful lot of people that just say, and oh man, I'm doing this and to God be the glory. Again, I can't judge motives, and no one can. But I think if you have to say, I'm giving God the glory, there might be a question as to whether or not you're giving God the glory. If you're really doing it to bless the heart of God, then you'll be satisfied with His silent smile. You won't have to let people know that you're doing it for the right motives and all that kind of thing. You just do it silently. And someday, at the judgment seat of Christ, if there's credit to be given, then God's going to give it. You see? And you don't have to keep saying, to God be the glory. Don't broadcast the fact that you're giving God the glory. Because I got an idea, you might rob yourself of giving God the glory if you do that. And then the second suggestion is this. God will end up with the glory if your life is geared to give Him the glory. In other words, you must be on the path of glory if God's going to get the glory. If you're following the ways of men that are designed to glorify men or human institutions, then at the end, don't say, to God be the glory. Certain things are set up in such a way that God can't get the glory. And if you're going to be lined up with those things, then God will never get the glory. Some schools are lined up so schools get the glory. Some churches are set up so that the church gets the glory. This is the church that's active and doing such and such. And they get all the glory. Marvelous church. Not necessarily marvelous Christ. Some missionaries are, or mission fields, mission boards, are lined up so that they get the glory. Some individuals teach in such a way that they're given credit and patted on the back and they're the great teachers and all, and they get the glory. Now, before you get involved with any individuals or any organization, just ask yourself this question. Is this thing that I'm going to get involved in, is it designed to bring God glory, to minister unto His heart, to satisfy Him? And then get involved with it, or else stay clear of it, as God will direct it. Do you have a comment or question?
Yeah. What do you mean when you said God will get, sometime will get the glory? What do you mean sometime? In His glory? Right now?
Oh, He's glorious in Himself. But there'll be a day when all that man does will be judged. And that which is done to bless the Lord will bring Him greater glory. Oh yeah, He's glorious right now. And as a matter of fact, ultimately He's going to get the glory. Even the wrath of men will praise Him. He gets glory from judgment as well as grace. Even when He casts someone in hell, He gets glory from that. He gets glory all the time. But I'm talking about in our own lives, those things that honor Him. Okay, let's leave the Shekinah glory cloud. And that brings us to, see there's, I was going to say three-thirds. We have done one-third of guidance. Now let's look at the other two-thirds. Numbers chapter 10, 1 through 10, give us what has been called the institution of the silver trumpets. I don't know if you've read this passage or not. We're continuing our study on guidance. We need to see the cloud that God gets the glory, and now we need to see the silver trumpets. Now remember, again, the silver trumpets are facts that have passed away. And to end up with the facts is to miss the thrill of this chapter and to miss the thrill of the whole Old Testament. We'll look first at the facts and then trust God to give us the principles that are illustrated by those facts. Let me mention some of the facts. Chapter 10, verse 2, there were two silver trumpets and only the priests were allowed to blow them. Now later on that changed as the priests became greater in number. For example, in Joshua, we read of seven trumpets, and in Solomon's day, the priest had 120 trumpets. So it started off with two silver trumpets, because they were the two chief priests. But then, later on, as the priests increased, so did the trumpets. Chapter 10, verse 1, you glance at the verses as I illustrate this. What were the trumpets for? These are only facts. The trumpets were blown for calling an assembly. See, if they wanted all the people, they blew both trumpets. If they just wanted the leaders, they only blew one trumpet. And then in verse 5, when they were getting ready to march, they blasted the trumpets again. And then tribe by tribe would line up in order according to the blasts of the trumpets. And then in verse 9, at the time of war, the trumpets were blasted. And they'd gather to prepare themselves for war. Verse 10, on happy occasion, when there was a victory or something like that, the trumpets would blow again. In verse 10, at the beginning of every month, the month would begin with the blast of a trumpet. And then in verse 10 again, during the worship, during the sacrifices, twice a day, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, every time the blood was sprinkled, every time the animal was killed, the trumpets would sound. Shows that only the priests were allowed to blow the trumpets. Now, this is the first mention, but it's not the only mention of the trumpets in the Bible. Later on, this thing is going to be developed, and the trumpet is going to be associated with many things. For example, when there's an illustration or a manifestation of God's power, the trumpet sounds. Remember that Mount Sinai there, when Moses went up on top of the mountain. The Bible says there was a sound of a great trumpet. And then when kings and dignitaries arrived, when the Queen of Sheba came, she was welcomed with the sound of a trumpet. And of course you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord Jesus shall return, it's going to be with the sound of a trumpet. And as the tribulation comes to a close, there's the blasting of the seven trumpets. And in the New Testament, even the spreading of the gospel, is the trumpet is used as an illustration. Make sure that the trumpet gives a certain sound, even for the spreading of the gospel. And so the idea of trumpet is used all the way through the Bible. That's the fact. But what's the principle? What's the point? What's illustrated by all this? I carefully checked out, I think it's exhaustive. I think I looked them all up. All the uses of the word trumpet in the Bible. And I might have missed one or two. I don't think I missed any. And I found this to be so. What's common denominator about every time the word trumpet's mentioned? There's something that's the same in each one. And I believe it's this, that it pictures the voice of God. Every time, it's an illustration of the voice of God. Now, the sound of the trumpet was familiar to every circumcised ear. Everyone that was God's child, every day they heard the trumpet, at least twice a day. That trumpet was a familiar sound. And it seems like they couldn't do anything without the trumpet sound. In other words, they couldn't even hardly lift a finger unless the trumpet sounded. Every movement of the camp was the result of the sound of the trumpet. Everything was regulated by the blast. Whether it was festive, whether it was religious, whether it was hostile, no matter what it was, there was the blast of the trumpet. Whether they were going to gather together, whether they were going to march, whether they were going to fight, whether they were going to rejoice, whether they were going to worship, whether they were going to start a new day or a new month, everything was by the trumpet, the trumpet, the trumpet, the trumpet. And here's the symbolism. Not only if you want guidance, not only must you obey the cloud, but you must obey the silver trumpet. Not only the glory of God, but the voice of God. The voice of God. The cloud was a picture of general guidance. Are you doing it for God's glory? To minister to His heart. The voice of God, the trumpet, is a picture of specific guidance. We're getting more detailed now. Now, all through the Bible, you're going to find this threefold reference to the voice of God. First of all, His voice and His Word. Well, you want guidance, you're going to have to hear the voice of God, the silver trumpet, in the Word of God. This is His Word. For example, is it scriptural for a Christian to pray and ask the Lord if he should date or marry an unsaved person? You see, he shouldn't even pray about that. That's unscriptural prayer. Because the silver trumpet has sounded. God has given a clear word. And you're to listen to the voice of God, the Word of God. It's not scriptural to pray that. Is it scriptural to pray about getting a divorce? See, it's not scriptural to pray about that. God gave His Word. And the silver trumpet sounded, and the voice of God is clear. Is it scriptural to pray about cheating on your income tax? You don't pray about that, because God has given a clear word. Is it scriptural to pray about social drinking? See, it's not scriptural to ask the Lord if it's all right to take a sip now and then. It isn't. God's given His clear word on that. He'll never lead in a path of unrighteousness. He'll never lead at cross purposes with Himself. Every time God ever leads, it'll line up with this book perfectly. The voice of God in the Bible. And then the voice of God in circumstances. Contrary to popular opinion, circumstances are not a safe guide. You know, sometimes we say, well, God opened the door, so it must be His will. Phew, I warn you about that. Be careful about saying, God opened the door, so it must be His will. Jonah could have said that. See, he arrived just before the boat left, and he had enough money to go. Satan has been given the delegated authority to control some circumstances. So be real careful. Adverse circumstances may not mean a closed door. It may mean a trial of faith and a wide open door. Circumstances by themselves are not a safe guide. According to circumstances, they should have won at AI. But they didn't win at AI because circumstances were not a safe guide. Circumstances is what made those 10 spies conclude that God closed the door to Canaan. They looked at those giants and said, God closed the door. He doesn't want us to go in there. The circumstances make that clear. There's giants in there. Circumstances by themselves are not a safe guide. Now, of course, we recognize this, that God is in sovereign control ultimately over all circumstances. And he's holding Satan. Now, in the future, Satan's going to be bound with a short chain. But he's already bound with a long chain. And the long chain is the permissive will of God. See? He can't do anything unless he gets permission from the Lord. In this connection, we won't look at it now, but I'll encourage you to look up and read Psalm 29. I just call that the voice of the Lord Psalm. Because there God's voice is recognized in circumstances. I wonder if Italy has heard the voice of God these days. See, those are circumstances. And boy, I tell you, God's voice is loud. That's the voice of God. That's a silver trumpet sound. They're not all listening to the silver trumpet. Some ears are closed to the silver trumpet. And boy, God has called us to open our ears. God's voice in the Word, God's voice in circumstances, and then God's voice in your heart. We call it peace. God's voice in your heart. Assurance that you're right. Assurance that this is what God wants you to do. Now, let me encourage you. And there's no way that I'm going to give you technical answers on this. And I'm not trying to be mystical. I'm just trying to be real. Tune your ear to the silver trumpet of God. If you're walking with the Lord in fellowship with God, if what you're doing is under the cloud, designed to give him glory, to satisfy his heart, then the Lord's going to speak to your heart. And you're going to know, it may not line up with reason, but you'll know God's will. He'll speak that in your soul. God's cure for doubt and hesitancy and vacillation is the silver trumpet in your heart. That God will speak the word of assurance. You know intuitively this is God's will. You might not be able to explain it. And someone might be able to reason you out of it, but you'll know in your heart. If you're right with God, you'll be able to know that. And you don't have to run for advice from counselor to counselor either. You'll know in your heart intuitively. If your heart is under the cloud, see, if all you want to do is just to satisfy Jesus, then the silver trumpet will sound. You'll know his voice in the Word, and his voice in circumstances, and his voice in your heart. And those three will generally blend together as one. And you'll just hear the great big yes of God or the no of God. Of course, we're right back down again to the heart of the heart. I can't tell you if God's spoken peace to your heart. See, it's easy to rationalize. Something we want to do is say, oh, that's God's will, have peace. The day will declare. See, live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. I can't say yes to you or no. You must live as if the next step is going to take you before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be judged one day. And don't let anyone judge you. If you know it's God's will, whether you can explain it or not, don't you listen to men. And don't try to have to explain anything to them. You just go on. It's none of their business to judge you. And it's none of your business to judge them. And we just live before God. God will speak to your heart. And listen, if he doesn't, no one can. And if he does, no one needs to. And that's the great message of the silver trumpet. And so we're right back down to the motives in the heart. Are you on the cloud? That is, are you doing it only to satisfy Jesus? Penetrating question. Are you listening to the silver trumpet? His voice in the Word and circumstances in your own heart. That brings us to Numbers 10, 11 through 36. We've seen the cloud, we've seen the trumpet. Numbers chapter 10 closes with the ark. Those three things together give the full picture of guidance. The cloud, the silver trumpet, and the ark. Once again, let me begin with the facts and then give you the principles underneath the facts. Chapter 10, verse 11. You glance at the verses as I give you the facts. Comparing this with the early part of Numbers, we find that it was exactly 12 months minus 10 days, almost a complete year, from the time they first went to Sinai and received the Ten Commandments until now when they're ready to leave. And now that they're ready to leave, verse 14, the Messianic tribe, the tribe of Judah, leads the way. And remember, they're not only marching to physical Canaan. This is the story of redemption. They're marching to Bethlehem. They're marching to Calvary. They're marching to worldwide redemption. They're marching to the millennium. This is the story of redemption. And so the Messianic tribe leads the way. And right along with them, verse 17 and verse 21, they're carrying the temple, the tabernacle, the holy things of God, the furniture, the altar, the brazen altar of cleansing and the brazen laver of cleansing, the seven-pronged candlestick, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The chapter ends up with the Ark. Now, what's the main principle of the Ark? The cloud was the glory of God. The trumpet was the voice of God. And the ark was in the shape of a throne. That's how they constructed it. And it was the symbolic presence of the king. In other words, the rulership, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now you take those three things together as the total picture guidance and you'll never miss the way. Everything you do to bring him glory, to minister to his heart. Everything you do in response to his voice. And everything you do, him ruling over you. He's the king. And you're just the subject. Well, that's the whole picture. Now look at chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers 10, 33. It says, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them. Oh, that's tremendous. Now, there's a departure from the order laid down in the early part of Numbers. See, it wasn't in front of them before. It was in the midst of them. It was in the geographical center. When they were stationary, the lesson of the ark was, the king is in the center of everything. When they're moving, the message is, the king leads the way. The king leads the way. And that's the great illustration. The king is marching in front of them, the lordship of Jesus Christ. In this connection, I love that song. Lead on, O King Eternal. The day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. Through days of preparation, and they had it, a whole year, thy grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song. Lead on, O King Eternal. See, there's the great message of this, the ark. The ark went before. And I can't even begin to tell you the simplicity of this principle. When Jesus is Lord, when he's the king of your life, you can't miss the way. You don't have to spend all your time looking for God's will. Not if everything you're doing is to satisfy him. Not if you're responding to his voice in the word, in circumstances, in your heart. Not if he's ruling your life. You'll never miss the way. In all your ways acknowledge him. Can you finish it? He shall direct thy path. Not maybe, not might, not hope so, I think so, I guess so, I trust so. He will! He'll direct your path. You can't miss God's will. Not when you do it all for his glory and obey his voice and let him rule. That's guidance. And nothing else is. Look at verse 33 again. How precious. It says that the ark, and I don't know how God did this, and the Bible doesn't tell us. Commentators jump over it, but oh, don't jump over it. Because of the Hebrew word that's used, it says the ark went before them to seek out a resting place. And the word to seek out there is very precious in the Hebrew. It says it looked this way and that. I don't know how the ark did that. The ark's a box in the shape of a throne. But the picture is that the ark went out in front of them and looked over here and looked over, trying to find a place for their God's people to camp. Boy, You talk about the kingship of Christ. Isn't that precious? The king goes before to make sure you're going to stop by an oasis in the desert. A place to drink water, a place to have shade, a place to eat, pasture, comfort, lay by still water. The king goes before and searches out plains. And did you notice it was on the third day? Yeah, I'm not much on these symbolic numbers, but boy, when you see them in the Bible over and over and over again, you got to at least raise your eyebrows and say, maybe it's symbolic. I don't know if it is or not. But I know that the ark rested on the mountain, Noah's ark, 3 days after Passover. That might be a picture. And I know that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead on the third day. And I know that it was on the third day when they finally passed over Jordan to take the promised land. And it was on the third day that Esther walked in before the king, and the king lifted up the scepter and received her. And I know it was on the third day that Jonah came back from the belly of the fish. And I know it was on the third day the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And I know it was on the third day that Saul, now changed to Paul, received his physical sight. He's blinded for 3 days. And on the third day he received his sight. And there's just too much of it. Just ignore it. And I have an idea that what God is saying is this. I think it's speaking of resurrection. And I think that it's that kind of a life. The king goes before in order to find a resting place. And he gives you that resurrection life. The Bible doesn't say how he did it, but it says that he looked for a place. Read verse 35 and you'll see the picture. Before the king, all the enemies are scattered. And then in verse 36, around the ark, around the king, all God's people are safe and secure. Oh, it's a precious picture. Now, notice the negative emphases in order to drive home the fact that the king goes before. Verses 29 through 31. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I'll surely give it to you. Come with us, and we'll do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us." Was it right or was it wrong for Moses to try to encourage Hobab to come with him? Commentators disagree on this, and so I can't be dogmatic. I can only give you what I feel. Some think that what God is saying is, once you're trusting God to guide you, then use the best available means as well. Hobab knew the area, and Hobab knew where the water was, and Hobab knew, and so use him as well. In other words, you say God's the physician, but that doesn't mean you're going to throw human physicians out. You trust in the Lord, and then use the best human means possible. I think the Bible teaches that, but not here. I don't think this is saying that. I think what God is saying here, I think this is the record that God throws in at the conclusion of guidance as a negative warning. I really do. I think Moses sinned here. And I think when God says, "I'll give you the cloud to guide you, and I'll blow the silver trumpets to guide you, and I'll send the ark before to seek out with its eyes a resting place," then Moses said, "That's great. Hobab, you better come with us to make sure we find the place. You know the area, and you know the way, and you're able." And I think Moses had a tendency to lean on the creature rather than the creator. If you don't accept that, that's okay. But I know the fact is true. Whether or not Hobab illustrates that fact, I'm not ready to spar on that. But I know this, that if I am right, and if Moses was tempted to look to Hobab, how much more is Ed Miller tempted to look the whole back? Man, this is in Moses. It's also in me. What in the world did Moses want with Hobab's eyes? Man, God made eyes. And he that made the eyes, shall he not see? And the next passage tells us, we have no record that Hobab went. The Bible says he refused to go. Some people think he joined them later on or something like that. But there's no Bible proof of that. But the Lord is sufficient. God knows the wilderness. He made it. He knows the way. Moses didn't need the eyes of Hoban. Boy, I don't know. As I go on in the world, I find it not easier, but harder to trust the unseen arm. I really do. I find it a lot harder. What I can see inspires more confidence in my heart than the living Lord I can't see. That's amazing. I'm so stupid. And we're so stupid as individuals to be comfortable with the eyes of clay and yet to be hesitant and faltering and quailing when we're called upon to move in naked faith upon the Lord. And I don't understand it. It's stupid. It's dumb. And yet we'll do it every time. I think about a million times already I have proved the vanity of creature confidence. I really believe. I have fallen on my face so many times trusting in men. And I think over a million times I've proved the faithfulness of God. Spurgeon once said, there's two wonders, and I'm not sure which is the greatest. The faithfulness of God or the unfaithfulness of man. I don't know if I'd agree. I don't know with Spurgeon which is the greatest. But I'm so ready to distrust the Lord and to lean on every broken reed. Oh, that's my heart. And all I see Moses looking to Hobab, when God gave him the cloud and the silver trumpets and the ark, I say, there's my heart. Lord, deliver me from Hobab. Hobab can be any human method. Any human method. Man's educational system, man's programs, man's provisions, man's methods, his ways, anything. You don't need Hobab. And I don't need Hobab. You got the cloud. And you got the silver trumpets. And you got the ark, the king himself going before us. Let me close with these three heart-searching questions. And believe me, they are heart-searching. It's all my guidance now. Are you doing all for the glory of God? That is, to minister unto His heart. He has no needs. There's no other reason to do it except that it blesses Jesus. Then you're under the cloud. The second question, are you doing all in response to His voice? See, there's the silver trumpet. His voice from the Word, His voice in circumstance, His voice in your heart. And then the third question is, are you doing all as one that's ruled by the King? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's King. He leads the way. Don't be like me. Don't trust Hobab. We don't need it. We don't need it. The Ark of the Lord goes before searching out a resting place for His people. Let me close there. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do praise Thee for these Old Testament illustrations of New Testament principles. Lord, we know that we don't need Hobab. We only need the Lord. Teach us the foolishness of trusting in the arm of flesh, whether it's our own arm or the arm of someone else. Teach us that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that Jesus Christ is all we ever need. Work that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.